Let us look together now at Psalm 119, part 11, that begins at verse 81. These verses in the original all begin with the letter cap in the Hebrew. We'll read it, of course, in English. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? For I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes. How many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? The proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help thou me. They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. May God bless the reading of his word. It's easy to find a theme for these verses, and it is that God's word is our foundation and hope. In the face of persecution. Mr. Spurgeon calls this section of the psalm the dark midnight of the psalm. Here the psalmist reaches the lowest point of his experience that he describes in this lengthy psalm. Here he hits rock bottom. He pours out his complaint to God, and all the while continues to maintain a high regard for the Word of God. And that really is the great lesson of this particular section of eight verses. In the previous section, we saw the psalmist speaking of friends, especially in verse 74. They that fear thee will be glad when they see me. And verse 79, let those that fear thee turn unto me, and those that have known thy testimonies. Here in this section, the psalmist speaks of enemies. Verse 84, them that persecute me. Verse 85, the proud. Verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. Verse 87, they had almost consumed me upon earth. And so, let us see what we can learn here. Verse 81, my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. The word salvation, especially in the Old Testament, is used in more than one way. Sometimes it speaks simply of temporal deliverance, the rescue of the body and of the earthly life. But here in this psalm and in this passage, we ought not to make it or assume that it is simply that. It seems to have a fuller spiritual significance and to be the salvation of the soul, here as well as in verse 41 that we saw previously. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. The Old Testament saints knew of salvation. They were not strangers to the saving grace of God. inasmuch as it was revealed to them. They were familiar with the promise of redemption that was first given in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. We find other references going on in the book of Genesis, such as this in Genesis 49, verse 8. Here is Jacob on his deathbed giving blessing to his sons. And he says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." And I think I wanted to read actually verse 18. This is given to Dan. "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." There it is, the term salvation. What is Jacob speaking of here? Is he just speaking of some earthly temporal rescue? I don't think so. There seems to be much that is focused in these blessings toward the coming Messiah, especially in what he says concerning Judah. But here in this verse, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." We find David in his last official words of his life saying this, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun ariseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God." David says, my present circumstances are not quite that good on this earth. "Yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow." David says, I have confidence in God's promises and in his covenant of grace with me and toward me, even though I don't see it presently coming to pass, and the indications are all to the contrary. He says, this is my salvation. I'm trusting God and his promises. Well, these Old Testament saints understood God's salvation in the full and everlasting sense. So the psalmist says here, "My soul fainteth for thy salvation." Here is a deep longing for salvation. It doesn't sound substantially different than what the Apostle Paul says in the New Testament when he says that his great desire is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul knew salvation, but he wants to know it more, and he wants to enter into it more fully, more profoundly. He wants to grow in grace. Is that not what the psalmist is saying here? My soul fainteth for thy salvation. He's conscious of his deep and ongoing need that only God can satisfy. So he says, I hope in thy word. Regardless of present circumstances, regardless of adversity, we must hope in the Word of God. This is faith on trial. That phrase is permanently etched in my mind because that's the title that Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave to his sermons on Psalm 73, Faith on Trial. And God does try our faith in many, many ways. And if it is true God-given and God-sustained faith, it will overcome. That's the word of the psalmist here. I hope in thy word. Even though his soul faints, even though he's conscious of weakness, need, he's conscious of personal failure, he's conscious of opposition from others, he says, nonetheless, I hope in thy word. And I hope I don't overtax you with quotations from writers. I really don't read as many as I would like to. But William Plummer says on this verse, it is a great blessing to be greatly afflicted. Just think about that for a minute. It is a great blessing to be greatly afflicted if the strokes are sent in covenant love, and if they lead us to seek promised help from God alone. I'll say it again. When God afflicts us, He's doing us a favor so that we might draw near unto Him. In love, He afflicts us. How weak would our faith be if it were never proven, tested, and strengthened? And all of these strokes from the rod of God are sent in covenant love from a merciful and gracious Heavenly Father. And so with the psalmist, let us never stop hoping in God's Word. And that hope is trusting. It is having confidence in what God has spoken in Holy Scripture. Let us never doubt His Word, but hope in it. The Word that the psalmist had at this time was the first five books of the Old Testament, and maybe that was all. And there was sufficient ground in those early books of the Old Testament that had been written by this time to find ground for certainty and hope and comfort. Well then, we who have Genesis to Revelation, we have no excuse to be hopeless. We have no reason to be discouraged. Let us hope in all of the Word of God. He says in verse 82, mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? Have you ever been there? Is this not rock bottom, as we say? The psalmist has cried his eyes out. Mine eyes fail for thy word. One of the old writers says he couldn't see through all the tears that he had shed and that he was shedding. Mine eyes fail for thy word. He is not conscious of comfort from God. He is trusting in God. He is trusting in God's promises. But he doesn't feel the personal comfort that he wants to feel. That is the worst of conditions. To be under afflictions, but to have the conscious comfort of God, is the best and safest place to be. Yes, as Mr. Plummer said, it's a great blessing to be afflicted when you know the comfort of God in that affliction. But it is the worst of conditions to be put to the test, to be afflicted, and to have no conscious comfort from God. That is unbearable. This was the lament of the psalmist elsewhere. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? If we don't have the comfort from God, then the comfort from anything else and anyone else does not suffice. There's no substitute for God. We must have Him. We must have His comfort. All of the world cannot be a substitute for God. All of the comfort that this world affords is no substitute. Religious rituals are no substitute for God Himself. When wilt thou comfort me? There are times when God's providence seems to be against His promise. And we have these great promises, and we read them, and we rejoice in them, and we trust in them. But what we see in the path of life before us doesn't seem to agree with the promises. And it is then that we cry out, When wilt thou comfort me? Similarly, in verse 84, When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? When? How long? It is not a sin to ask the Lord when. As long as we ask with a submissive, humble spirit. To complain about God is a mark of unbelief. But to complain to God is a mark of His elect, says Charles Bridges. Amen to that. We may pour out our complaint unto God, but that's not the same as complaining about God. Think of that familiar 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And our Lord Himself spoke those words on the cross of Calvary. He who was without sin did ask why, did make His complaint unto God. When wilt thou comfort me? Well, the comfort will come in God's time. Because our Savior knew the abandonment of the cross, He can promise us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And what we long for is to feel that, a consciousness of His presence and His smile upon us. And so, in times when providence does not seem to match His promise, we wait on Him. And we pray, When wilt thou comfort me? But we keep patiently waiting. And here's the interesting thing. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah that speaks of God waiting. We think that we are the ones who are waiting. But the Lord says in Isaiah 30, verse 18, Therefore will the Lord wait, that He may be gracious unto you. If the Lord delays to answer, if the Lord delays to give comfort, It is according to His gracious purpose. Therefore will the Lord wait that He may be gracious unto you. And therefore will He be exalted that He may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for Him. And so that verse brings out both of those aspects. He waits. He withholds that comfort, as it were. And He does so to prove patience and to work these various graces in us. He has wise reasons for waiting and for making us to wait. And we must trust Him. Charles Bridges says, God waits not because He is reluctant to give, but that we may be fitted to receive. Now there's divine wisdom at work. God is not reluctant to give, but He is determined to give when it will do us the most good, so that we might be fitted to receive His mercies. He makes no mistakes. We can trust His timing in all things. Now verse 83 goes on and says, For I am become like a bottle in the smoke. Don't think of a modern day glass bottle that maybe gets smoky. The bottles of Bible times were made of animal skins or else of pottery. But usually the bottles are skins. And what would happen to a skin, a wine skin or a bottle when it is near a fire? Well, it's going to dry out. I mean, that happens to your own skin. And that leather bottle will become shriveled, wrinkled, cracked, faded in the smoke, useless. It will no longer hold the liquid. And it becomes seemingly worthless. And this is how the psalmist says that he was, like a bottle in the smoke. The fire of affliction had, some say, that he's describing his very physical appearance here, that he'd become wrinkled and sad. Well, I'm not sure about that, but certainly the condition of the soul can be described that way. The fire of affliction will tend to dry us up and make us shriveled and spiritually useless unless we remember God's word. And so the last part of the verse tells us, Yet do I not forget thy statutes. If we do not remember God's statutes, the fire of affliction will ruin us and make us relatively worthless. At critical moments, we need to remember God's word. And the only way to be able to remember it is to have it stored up in our minds in advance. The daily discipline of reading and rereading and meditating will give us something to draw upon and to remember. We must make every effort to think biblically. And it requires effort. It does not happen automatically. It requires determined effort, yet do I not forget thy statutes. When faith is on trial, when faith is put to the test, keep hanging on to God's Word. And there's different ways that we can describe this, of course. I don't mean to just present it in one way. There's a sense in which God, of course, sustains us with His hands. He keeps hold of us. And that's a very comforting perspective. There's another sense in which we must hold on to Him. As one dear friend said years ago, even if we're holding on just with our fingernails, we keep holding on. Yet do I not forget thy statutes. The Word of God is the comfort of the saints. Now, beginning in verse 84 and going down really through verse 87, we see the enemies of the psalmist and his reaction to them. He says, verse 84, how many are the days of thy servant? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? He seems to think that he's running out of time. Life is short. These trials are severe. Is my whole life going to be lived like this? Are there not going to be better days on this earth? Are these trials going to put me into a premature grave? Am I under a lifelong sentence, Lord? Is there going to be any relief this side of the grave? Will my persecutors succeed? Will the enemies of the truth and of my soul never be brought to justice? When wilt thou execute judgment on them that persecute me? I don't think that the psalmist is the only one that ever thought that or felt that way. The best commentary on this verse is from William Plummer. Oftentimes, the long continuance of our trial is the bitterest ingredient in our cup. Let me just interrupt him a moment. That's the book of Job. That's Job's experience. In the early days, Job didn't sin with his lips. He handled it like a brave soldier of Jesus Christ. But as it dragged into weeks and months, it was more of a challenge. Oftentimes, the long continuance of our trial is the bitterest ingredient in our cup. When our grief threatens to be lifelong, then our vigor departs. But He who gives us grace to bear it one day can give us grace to bear it one lifetime. Selah. He gives us grace just enough, just in time. He gives us grace one day at a time. And He can keep giving it to us in daily portions until our last day. That is our confidence in Him. God numbers our days. And He numbers the contents of those days. He numbers the crosses that we are called upon to bear that we heard about this morning. He knows best. We can leave everything in His hands. As that one hymn says, wherefore to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. And we can leave those who persecute us in the hands of God. He will render judgment in His time. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me, which are not after thy law. Here are proud persecutors in their malice, setting traps, digging pits in order to ruin the people of God. The psalmist says they are not after thy law, and I think that refers to the proud. But whether it is the people or their deeds, it fits either way. They are unjust, unlawful people doing unjust, unlawful deeds. And this fits in so well with what Brother John was talking about this morning. We should not expect to be loved and appreciated by those who are opposed to God. As long as we are on God's side, we should not expect to be loved and appreciated by those who are opposed to God. We should rather expect opposition. We should expect crosses to bear, trials and afflictions. Every believer who has ever lived knows all about it. None is exempted from it. And if you can remember all that Brother John said this morning and just add this to it from Charles Bridges, he says, "Now, Christian, do not expect a new way to heaven to be made for you. Prepare for the cross," he says. There is but one way to the crown of glory, and that is through the path of the cross. And God is not going to make a new way for you or for me that bypasses the cross. And so let us take up the cross and follow Him. Going on, verse 86, "All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully." They, of course, is the proud of verse 85. "Help thou me." This is a tremendous statement. Here is faith on trial under the most severe circumstances, and yet quick to confess the faithfulness of God and His Word. "All thy commandments are faithful." Even if it is on account of these commandments that we find ourselves opposed, persecuted, wrongfully, the fault is not with the commandments. The fault is not with God. We must not allow ourselves to become bitter against God. And you might have never struggled with that, but it doesn't mean that you never shall. Listen to Mr. Spurgeon. "The psalmist had no fault to find with God's law, even though he had fallen into sad trouble through obedience to it. Whatever the command might cost him, it was worth it. He felt that God's way might be rough, but it was right. It might make him enemies, but still it was his best friend." "All thy commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully." The persecutors are not faithful. The commandments are faithful. The commandments are not wrong. The persecutors are the ones in the wrong. And so he says, "Help thou me." Notice, and we tend to look over this simple fact, that even at rock bottom, the psalmist is still praying. He's still keeping communication with God. Don't let your prayers cease. in the throes of persecution or cross-bearing, whatever form it may take. God is the helper of His people. And so we can always, under any circumstances and under any condition, if you can't remember how to pray, and if prayer is a struggle, you can at least say this, "Help thou me." And God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Do you know where to go for help? The psalmist knew where to go. He went to God. Do you know where to go? Don't go where the world goes. They go all kinds of places to drink and dope and entertainments, all kinds. God's people have a resource, and it's God Himself. He is our help. Do you know where to go for help? Go to God. That has been proven again and again, from Bible times to today. "They had almost consumed me upon earth," he says. Almost, but not altogether. Almost consumed. What does that mean? Well, it means that they didn't win after all. It means that God's people win, even if it is a martyr's death. God's people win. Did not the Lord Himself tell us not to fear those that can destroy the body? The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever, Martin Luther said in that great hymn. They may consume the body. Your enemies, your persecutors may consume your body, but they cannot consume your soul. And so let us be determined by God's grace, like the psalmist, to obey regardless of the cost. And that's the message of this whole verse. Verse 87, "They had almost consumed me upon earth, but I forsook not thy precepts." The more determined the enemies of the psalmist were against him, the more determined he was to stay on the right course. Let us likewise be determined by God's grace to stay on the right path, to stay on the path of obedience, not to forsake God's precepts, regardless of the cost. Better to have God as your friend and the whole world as your enemy. Nothing, Mr. Spurgeon says, could drive him from obeying the Lord. And then listen to what he says. "If we stick to the precepts, we shall be rescued by the promises." Now, let that sink in. If we stick to the precepts, we shall be rescued by the promises. Precepts are the commands that God has given us, what we're to do. Promises are the things that He has assured us that He will do for us. Our duty is the precepts. God's, I hate to use the word duty, God's responsibility is the promises. We want the promises. Oh, we love the promises. The promises are for those who love the precepts. And let us not then forsake God's precepts if we want to be partakers of the promises. When God's providence seems to be against His promise, let us continue in His precepts. That is perseverance of the saints. Finally, verse 88, quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. The loving kindness of God is what gives us life. The loving kindness of God is what continues and sustains our life. We are quickened initially, spiritually, in new birth by the love of God. And that life that He has created within us, that eternal life that we spoke of this morning, is also sustained by Him and sustained by His love. And this seems to be the meaning of the psalmist here in this verse. He was alive to God spiritually. He had been quickened in the once and for all sense. But he asks to be renewed daily. What the New Testament calls the inward man renewed day by day. Quicken me after thy loving kindness. We are dependent upon God for our daily walk, as well as for initial conversion. We need His love and His power manifested in us continually. His love revives our drooping spirits. And so let us learn from the psalmist here to ask, to pray, quicken me. Do you feel the pain of the cross? The pain of affliction? Then keep the lines of communication open with God and ask for quickening grace. Ask for reviving grace. Is it absent sometimes because we don't ask for it? Let us make sure we're asking. And Mr. Bridges addresses that subject. This is my last quotation here. He says, why is it then that at one time we spring to duty as the joy of our life, while at other times the soul is so chained down under the power of corruption that it scarcely can put forth the feeblest exercise of life? The source of our life is the same, hid with Christ in God, but the power of the flesh hinders its every motion. Such a spiritual sloth has benumbed us. Such backwardness to prayer and disrelish for heavenly things. These are sins deeply humbling in themselves and aggravated by the neglect of the plentiful provision laid up in Christ, not only for the life, but for the peace, joy, and strength of the soul. Nothing but indolence or unbelief straightens or restricts our supplies. Oh, stir up the prayer for quickening influence, and we shall be rich and fruitful. Sometimes also, self-confidence paralyzes our spiritual energy. He takes a little different turn here. This is interesting. We expect our recovery from a lifeless state by more determined resolutions or increased improvement of the various means of grace. You see what he says here? We may think, I'm going to dig myself out of this low spot. And I'm going to use the means. I'm going to pray. I'm going to meditate in God's Word and so on. He says this, let these means indeed be used with all diligence, but with the fullest conviction that all means, all instruments, all helps of every kind, without the influence of the Spirit of grace, are dead. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. End quote. Yes, we must pray, seek the Lord, use the means that He's appointed, but let us not trust in our use of the means. Our trust is in the Lord. Quicken me after thy loving kindness, so shall I keep the testimony of thy mouth. When God gives us a quickening, a help, an awakening, a refreshing, a reviving, what are we to do with that life? Use it to keep His testimonies. Use it to obey Him. He doesn't give us a refreshing and a reviving so that we can squander it on ourselves, but so that we can invest it in obedience. Obedience is the purpose for which He gives us life. Obedience is the great mark of spiritual life. I think we can summarize then this portion of the psalm with these simple words from one of our hymns. Trust and obey. Are you a saint like the psalmist in the dark midnight, battle weary? Trust and obey.